Before we turn to the book of Hebrews, open with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. As we've been walking our way through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, we have, of course, noticed that our author is preaching on Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 itself looks back again to a historical narrative in the time of Israel's wilderness wanderings that is recorded for us here in Numbers chapter 14. And it's a long chapter. We won't read the whole narrative. We've been speaking about some of the details over the past weeks, but I'd like us to begin at verse 20 of Numbers chapter 14 and read how this story ends, so to speak, and what happened to the Israelites when they hardened their hearts against the Lord. And we'll read this passage before we turn forward to the book of Hebrews. So let us hear again the word of God, Numbers chapter 14, and beginning in verse 20. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness, by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, How long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness. And your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness, until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to all this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. And the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation grumble against him by bringing up a bad report about the land, the men who brought up a bad report of the land, died by plague before the Lord. Of those men who went to spy out the land, only Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord, when that will not succeed? Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you. lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned back from following the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them, even to Hormah. And let us turn now to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, chapter 4. And let us keep this entire passage that we have been reading these last weeks in our minds. But look with me, and we will read specifically together this morning for the sermon, verses 12 and 13 of chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Lord bless his word, and let us pray together now briefly as we attend to the Lord's word. Father, make soft our hearts. Cause our ears to incline to your teaching in faith. And Lord, glorify yourself as you guard and protect us, your people, for that inheritance that you have reserved for those who call upon the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. We do pray in his precious name. Amen. During my years of bachelor life in college and seminary, I only ever owned one knife, and I cut everything with my one knife. And to add to that, I also never sharpened my one knife. And so over time, it became increasingly dull. And I remember, especially when I would cut tomatoes, I would have to grab the tomato firm in my hand and literally saw through the tomato with my knife in order to slice it. And 2 summers ago, fresh out of seminary, I was here in Colorado as an intern at Springs Reformed. And this was before Melissa and I were married, and so I was out here as a single fellow, and I was living in accommodations graciously provided by our own Ben Schaefer. And Ben already had 2 roommates at the time, and so my addition made us a quartet of bachelors. And one of our roommates had studied at culinary school, and he had a big block full of knives of all different sizes and shapes, and all of them sharpened to lacerating perfection. And one morning, I got up to make myself breakfast, and I went to cut a tomato, much in the same way that I had always cut tomatoes. I grabbed it firmly in my hand, and I took a knife out of the block and went to cut into that tomato with the force that I was used to applying in order to slice tomatoes. And, before I even realized what was going on, I mean, the knife literally slid through the tomato, seemingly unobstructed, directly into my pinky. And before I had a chance to think twice, I was trying to clean up this bloody mess and trying to decide whether or not I had cut anything terribly important. I had simply never used a knife that sharp before. I was completely caught off guard by its ability to penetrate food and on that occasion my own flesh with such seemingly unobstructed ease. And as we read the author of Hebrews' description of God's Word this morning, God's Word is like that knife, sharpened to lacerating perfection. But God's Word doesn't cut food. It doesn't cut flesh. Look with me again at verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God is alive. The Word of God is active, and it is able to penetrate and expose your heart with absolute, unobstructed ease. Verse 13, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. This passage commends to us the truly awesome, penetrating power of the Word of God. And it has this power, of course, because it is God's Word. It is not the Word of man. Our words, which can be fickle and which are limited in their ability to accomplish anything. Rather, it is the Word of God, unchangeable, powerful, and imbued with all of the infinite perfections of God Himself. And as the author of Hebrews closes this powerful warning passage that we have been looking at over these past weeks about the danger of not entering into God's rest, He wants to impress upon our minds and upon our hearts the fact that none of us can escape the powerful working of God's Word. Yes, we may avoid it. We may ignore it. We may hide from it. We may run from it. And we may even scorn it. But the reality of the matter is that whatever our posture toward the Word of God is, nevertheless, we are the ones that are laid bare. We are the ones exposed and naked before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. And so let us be reminded again from this passage with due solemnity. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. You'll remember, of course, that chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews quote Psalm 95 extensively. And as we spoke of earlier, Psalm 95 itself is a warning and an admonition based on the historical narrative that we looked at in Numbers chapter 14. And when we read from Numbers chapter 14, we found that the rebellion that is described for us in Psalm 95 and in Hebrews was actually a double tragedy. First of all, it was a tragedy because the people refused to believe in God's promise to bring them into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. They refused to enter the land and they grumbled against Moses and Aaron and they grumbled against the Lord Himself. And so the Lord tells the people that His promise to bring Israel into the land would surely remain steadfast, but it would only yet be accomplished in the lives of their children, and that because of their unbelief and because of their faithlessness, all those who grumbled against Him in the wilderness would die in the wilderness and never see that promised land of rest. And it is at this point that the double tragedy occurs. In response to God's declaration of judgment, on one level, the people appear to be contrite and repentant. Numbers 14, verses 39 and 40. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But the fact of the matter is that their continuing disobedience to the Word of God showed that they were still rebellious through and through. You see, in response to their initial grumbling and their initial refusal to go into the land, God had pronounced His judgment. And that pronouncement was sure and unchangeable. And yet the people rebel even against that pronouncement of judgment and think somehow in their own power they can reverse what has happened and take the land even when the Lord has commanded them to go a different way and to avoid the land of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And the result of this second rebellion is swift and it is final. Moses warns them that they will be struck down by the sword if they go up to take the hill country. But again, they refuse to listen. And they continue to harden their hearts. The Lord is not with them when they go into the battle. And they are struck down by the two-edged sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. They are struck down by the two-edged sword of their enemies. What the Israelites failed to understand, and what we must not fail to understand this morning, is that God's word is sharper. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. The Israelites, in the end of it all, were not ultimately struck down by the two-edged sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. Ultimately, they were struck down by the Word of God, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand with a crystal clarity that you cannot trifle with God's Word. Trifling with God's Word is trifling with God Himself. That's a central issue of this passage. That God's Word is so inextricably bound to God Himself that to rebel against God's Word is to shake your fist in the very face of God Himself. Notice how this passage in Hebrews seamlessly transitions from describing the Word of God in verse 12 to describing God Himself in verse 13. And this is one reason why it is so important to read Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7 through to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 as one unified passage, as we have been doing these past weeks. So when you read the passage in this manner, you see that the Word of God referenced here in verse 12 of chapter 4 corresponds with the today if you hear His voice, which rings throughout the passage. And hence that very first verse in verse 7 of chapter 3, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, the Holy Spirit is speaking to us in the living and active Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures. He spoke in Psalm 95, He spoke in the wilderness to the Israelites, and He is speaking no less powerfully to us today as God's people. The one before whom we are naked and exposed and laid bare is speaking to us in His all-penetrating Word, in the Holy Scriptures. The author of Hebrews sees the Bible as continually confronting us with the words of God, the ever-living and abiding and active words of God. Yes, inscripturated, put down to writing thousands of years ago, but no less pertinent and urgent to us today because of its antiquity. God's Word confronts us with God Himself, and it is the same eternal, never-changing Lord who speaks to us, who speaks to each and every one of us when we confront Him in His Word that He has given to us in the Scriptures. When you are confronted by the words of the Bible, you are confronted by the very words of God Himself. No less fresh and vital and forceful right at this moment than when they were first revealed and when they were first put to paper and parchment. The passage of time has done nothing to lessen the potency and the vitality and the relevancy of God's words, because He is the living God. And as the living God, His word is the living word. And He is the God of the living. So every time we open the pages of our Bible, every time we prepare to hear the reading and the preaching of the word, we are dealing with the Lord Himself as He speaks to us by His word and spirit, His own will for our salvation. Hence also the use of the word today throughout our passage. In our passage, the word today doesn't refer simply to a singular 24-hour period that has come and gone and now lies behind us, but rather to a period of opportunity. This word today signifies a period of opportunity wherein the gospel is preached, and we in this life can respond to it in faith and so enter into God's rest. In other words, every day of this age that God is gracious to give to you is another today wherein you can either soften your heart to His word or you can harden your heart against His word. Every today that we hear His voice speaking to us in the Holy Scriptures is a moment of existential crisis for us. We have come before the Lord God Himself. We are hearing His voice. And how will we now respond? Will we respond to God's word with belief? Or will we respond to His voice with unbelief by hardening our hearts? Do you think about that when you open the pages of your Bible? When you prepare on Lord's Day mornings to hear the reading and the preaching of the word, that the same God who spoke the world into existence, the same God who smote Egypt and rescued Israel, the same God who swore in His wrath that the unbelieving would never enter His rest, this same God is confronting you intimately in His word. When you pass your Bible on the bookshelf, when you see it on your desk or on your table, do you ever have the inclination to tremble with awe at the knowledge that there lies the living and active Word of God, and that when God's Spirit opens our heart to hear the words of Scripture, that we are truly, as it were, hearing those words from the very mouth of God Himself. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so whenever we open the pages of Scripture, we're not simply dealing with black and white on the page that can simply be analyzed objectively and set aside or accepted based on our whims of that day. But rather, we are dealing with God Himself. For the moment that God purposed His words to be inscripturated, that same moment God purposed that whenever someone opened the pages of the Bible, they were being confronted by the words of God Himself, instructing them, calling them to repentance, and beckoning them to soften their hearts to His word. The whole book of Hebrews is itself a glorious testimony to the speaking activity of our God. Our text here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 12 and 13 is perhaps the most recognizable passage about the Word of God in Hebrews, but the entire book is itself an exposition of God's Trinitarian act of speaking to us. Remember the very first verses of the book, that in many ways and at many times long ago God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And so from the very first words of the book, we encounter the Father speaking to us by His Son. And here in chapter 3 and 4, it is the Holy Spirit that speaks to us via these words of Psalm 95. And throughout the book, chapters 1 through 13, the author vividly shows us that God's speech to us is a distinctively Trinitarian act. It is Father and Son and Spirit speaking to us the words of God in the Holy Scriptures, all beckoning us to respond to the words of God with faith and with gospel obedience. It is absolutely clear from the book of Hebrews that the words of Scripture are the words of God. Quotations from other passages from the Old Testament are routinely introduced throughout the book as God Himself speaking, Christ Himself speaking, the Holy Spirit Himself speaking. And not only this, but to emphasize our responsibility to respond to the Word of God now in our own present day, He routinely uses the present tense. And so when the author of Hebrews introduces a scripture passage, he'll say, God says, or the Holy Spirit says, or Christ says. We have an example in chapter 3 and verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. Are you listening to His voice? And the exhortation of the book of Hebrews concerning God's speech climaxes with these words in chapter 12. See that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Are you refusing Him? Are you hardening your heart against His Word? Is there some aspect of your life where you're refusing to hear God's voice, truly hear it and respond with faith and obedience? Remember chapter 3 and verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Are you being hardened by sin against hearing the voice of God? Or are you being softened by His Spirit to respond to His voice in the Scriptures with faith? Are you responding to the living Word of the living God with a living faith and obedience? It is so important for us to honestly examine ourselves relative to these questions, because at the end and at the judgment, there will be no hiding the condition of our hearts from God. What other men and women cannot see in this life, the Lord nevertheless sees with perfect clarity. We can deceive others, and we can even deceive ourselves, but God is never deceived. Before Him, verse 13, we lie naked and exposed before Him. And in one very real sense, this should be terrifying. That every sin you've ever hid in your heart is not hidden from the eyes of Him to whom you must give account. God knows perfectly the full breadth and the full depth of our sinfulness, each and every one of us, naked and exposed before His eyes. But just as you can't separate verses 12 and 13 from all that comes before it in chapters 3 and 4, so too you cannot separate these verses from what follows. Look with me at verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. You see, as terrifying as this prospect is, when we think about the way in which all the sins of our heart are unfolded in perfect relief to the eyes of the Lord, we have a mediator. And that glorious mediator is none other than the Word Himself made flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ, this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. He is our advocate in heaven. He is the one pleading our case at the right hand of God. Though our sins condemn us, though our transgressions of the law are heaped upon each other as a mountain of rebellion and transgression, nevertheless, our Lord Jesus Christ has bore upon His own back those sins on the cross, and He ever lives to make intercession for us. He is our advocate at the right hand of God. Yes, all of our sins are laid bare and exposed to God's sight. But what is terror to the unbeliever is gospel peace and assurance and comfort to the believer. Our salvation is rooted forever secure in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And as you believe in Him, you enter into God's rest by faith as you embrace the gospel of God's Son. The sharp edge of a blade can serve many different functions. In the hands of a warrior, it can strike down and it can kill. But in the hands of a surgeon, that sharp edge of a blade can heal and can restore. And so it is as well with the Word of God. For those who harden their hearts in unbelief, who hear His voice as it is proclaimed from the Scriptures, and nevertheless rebel and harden themselves, God's Word brings the sentence of death and condemnation. But for you who believe, God's Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, heals and restores that which is broken and marred by sin. As you draw near to the throne of grace, as you humble yourself before God's Word, the Spirit works in your heart as a skilled surgeon, removing malignancy after sinful malignancy, making you more and more each day as you look to Him into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is a process that will never end in this age. In this age, we will always be striving against the sin that yet remains in our hearts, always striving to rest in Christ alone as the only ground of our salvation. On the cross, Jesus freed us from the penalty of sin. And by His Spirit, He is now freeing us from the power of sin over us. But it is only when Jesus brings us safely to Himself in the eternal kingdom of glory, will we be forever freed at that time from the very presence of sin itself. On the cross, Jesus destroying the power of sin, by the Spirit of sanctification the penalty of sin on the cross and the power of sin in the life of sanctification. But when He brings us to Himself, destroying at last the very presence of sin as we are raised in our glorified bodies. And so we must strive to enter God's rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from His sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have such a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. Though the Word of God lays us bare before Him, we rejoice to know that we belong to Jesus. He has borne our sins. And that the very Word of God made flesh is our advocate at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, may we humble ourselves before your word. May we tremble before it. Lord, our hearts are still full of rebellion and transgression. And we mourn over that which we see within ourselves that is so far removed from that perfect image of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, Father, at the same time, you have given us this living hope by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That even as we tremble before the sin that yet remains, we rejoice to know that your promise is sure, that you will sanctify us completely, and that you will guard and protect us till the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, when on that day we will look into our hearts and abound with praise to see that you have perfected us in the image of Christ, and you have by your Spirit removed with the scalpel of sanctification and glorification every speck of sin that yet remained. Lord, we praise you for these sure promises. We praise you for your word, by which you reveal to us your will for salvation. And Lord, may we cleave to Christ. May we cleave to the Word made flesh, and forever incline our ears to his voice as we seek his glory in this life. We do pray these things in his name. Amen.